Well, here we are at Pentecost. It just seems unleavened bread was a few days ago. Let's say welcome to Mr. and Mrs. Forson as well. Specially imported all the way from Africa. 8 days ago, Mr. Forson gave a sermon detailing the teachings of Christ on the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, in the lead up to Pentecost. Today, I'd like to show what it was like, or what it possibly would be like, for the people called by God at that time, in the lead up to Pentecost. Those people lived through a series of events. They were truly staggering when we look at them carefully. And the situations were very, very, very interesting. And there's a lot of things, a lot of lessons that we can draw from it. Well, starting off, the run-up to Pentecost was a tough time for all the disciples, but especially Peter. I mean, Peter was the man chosen to lead the New Testament church. So if you turn with me to Luke 22... Luke chapter 22 and verse 55. And when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the hall and were sat down there together, Peter sat down among them. Peter was there at the trial of Jesus Christ, so-called trial of Jesus Christ. And a certain maid beheld him as he sat by the fire and earnestly looked upon him and said, "This man was also with him." And of course, Peter vehemently denied that he'd been with him. And down in verse 59, "And about the space of an hour after, another confidently affirmed, saying, 'Of a truth, this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean.' And Peter said, 'Man, I know not what you say.' And immediately while he spake, the cock crew." Now Matthew, just make a little note of this, we won't turn there because we're going to keep on in Luke. Matthew 26:74, Matthew adds an interesting point. It says, "Then he began to curse and swear, saying, 'I know not this man.'" Think about it. Verse 61. And this is the crunch. "And the Lord turned and looked on Peter, eyeball to eyeball, as Peter cursed, saying, 'I don't know this man.' And Peter remembered the words of the Lord, how he had said unto him, 'Before the cock crow, you will deny me thrice.' Peter went out and wept bitterly." Just think about it. How do you think he felt? Absolutely gutted. The stuffing's knocked out of him completely. Now, the next little section here is from a secular source. It's rather interesting because it fills in a few details about what happened as Christ was being crucified. And it's headed, "The day darkness descended, the earth shook, and the veil was rent. Jesus, when he had cried out with a loud voice, yielded up the spirit, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in two from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent." That's from Matthew 27, verse 50. Now, for rocks to literally explode, that must have been quite some earthquake. And after an earthquake, if you've seen it on the television when we have big earthquakes, you tend to have a period of chaos, don't you? Absolute chaos. So this would have been the situation in and around Jerusalem at the time. And he says, notice the words Matthew used to describe this event. First, he says, there was darkness. The word "there was," it comes from the Greek word genomia, which describes an event that slowly creeps up on you before you know it's happening. Suddenly and unexpectedly, the clouds started rolling over the land, becoming darker and darker, until finally an ominous dark gloom filled the entire sky and loomed over the landscape. And the word "dark" in the Greek word is skotos, used in the New Testament to depict something extremely dark. See, this wasn't a normal event. This is all part of the actual what was actually going on. Verse 45 says that this sudden and unexplained darkness covered all the land. The word "land" is the word "ges," G-E-S, the Greek word for earth, and it refers to the entire earth, not just a small geographical location. The Greek word "ges" emphatically tells us that the whole world literally became simultaneously darkened. The historians Phlegion, Thaddeus, and Julius Africanus all refer to the darkness that covered the earth at the time of the crucifixion. So there you are, you've got a whole bunch of PhDs agreeing with the Bible, which is great, isn't it? The Bible informs us that the darkening of the sky started at the sixth hour. And he's got here, see Matthew 27:45, Luke 15:33, and Mark 15:33, and Luke 23:45. So all the disciples, three of them, recorded that. So this is significant, for the sixth hour, noontime, was the very moment that the high priest Caiaphas, arrayed in his priestly garments, began the procession in which he would enter the temple to slaughter the pure, spotless Passover lamb. So you've got to keep in mind, just as Christ was going through all this, there were other things happening in the background as well. The darkness that covered the earth lasted until the ninth hour, the exact moment the high priest would be making his entrance into the Holy of Holies. At that moment, Jesus cried out, "It is finished," as John 19:30. I rather personally feel that was a shout of triumph. Can you think how Christ must have felt at that moment? He'd done it. He'd got the job completed. He knew what was up ahead. What Matthew tells us next is simply amazing. He writes, "And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to the bottom." Now, the word "behold" in the Greek is idou, I-D-O-U. This is a very difficult word to translate, for it carries a such intense feeling and emotion. Really intense, it says. It says in the King James Version, most often translates this word as "behold." But in our contemporary world, it might be better rendered as "wow." The word "idu" carries the idea of shock, amazement and wonder. It's almost as if Matthew says, "Wow, can you believe it? The veil of the temple itself is rent from top to bottom." Matthew wrote about this event many years later, and he was still so dumbfounded by what happened that day that he exclaimed in effect, "Wow, look what happened next." See, we forget this. This is an amazing thing. You'll see how amazing in a minute. There are two veils inside the temple, one at the entrance to the holy place, and the second at the entrance to the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest was allowed to pass through the second veil once a year. Now then, listen to this. The second veil was 60 feet high, 30 feet wide, and an entire handbreadth 4 inches thick. Now, I don't know what 60 feet is in this room. It must be getting on for the length of this room, pretty much. This is an enormous thing. One Jewish writer states, "The veil was so heavy it took 300 priests to move or manipulate it. It would have been impossible, humanly speaking, to tear such a veil." Oh, in an earthquake, it could collapse. But the Bible says specifically it was torn in two. And you tend to think of, my wife does a bit of sewing and stuff, and sometimes, you know, you just nick the material and you just rip it, and it just rips right down the line. Not when it's 4 inches thick. This thing must have weighed several tons. Jesus exclaimed, "It is finished!" At the same instant, miles away from Golgotha, inside the temple at Jerusalem, an inexplicable and mystifying supernatural event occurred. The massive fortified veil that stood before the Holy of Holies was suddenly split in half, from the top all the way down to the bottom. The sound of that veil splitting must have been deafening as it ripped and tore, starting at the top and going all the way down to the floor. It was as if some invisible divine hands had reached out to grab it and rip it to shreds and discard it. This is a major, major, major event, because from our point of view, no longer was it just the high priest that could go in there once a year. In fact, there's I've read certain things where he went in there with a rope tied around his leg. So if he didn't come out in a certain time, it would be assumed he'd done something wrong and God had killed him, and they could just pull the body out. This is an amazing event every year. Imagine how shocked Caiaphas must have been when he heard the ripping sound above his head, and then watched as the veil was torn in half, leaving two sides of the once massive curtain lying collapsed to his right and to his left. Just think what must have gone through this evil high priest's mind when he saw that the weight of the Holy of Holies was opened up, and that God's presence was no longer there. It's stunning. We can read over some of these things, but from our point of view, from our lives, this is because we have direct access now. There's no veil anymore for us. And again, let's go back to Peter again. After Christ's death, Peter, come on, let's go fishing. John 20, turn to John 20. Because we're being shown something here which is one of the hardest things for us to learn, in actual fact. And that is, without God's Spirit, it doesn't work. It cannot work. It's totally and utterly impossible. John 20, verse 21. And Jesus said to them again, "Peace be unto you. As my Father has sent me, even so I send you." Now Thomas was missing at that meeting, if you remember. And down in verse 26, after 8 days, again, his disciples were within and Thomas was with them. And Jesus then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst of them and said, "Peace be unto you. Shalom." Then said he to Thomas, "Reach hither your finger and behold my hands, and reach hither your hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing." Can you imagine how Thomas felt? I can imagine Christ just grabbing his hand and holding his hand and sticking his finger right through the hole. Just to add it. And then he's pulled his shirt open. And this little tiny cut that you see on all the paintings is a sick joke. A Roman spear left a hole 9 inches across. Totally disemboweled the person. I don't think Thomas was feeling too good after that. I think he'd probably have felt a bit queasy for a few days. And down in John 21, verse 1. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And in this wise he showed himself. Verse 3. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." You see, they weren't, to quote Mr. Armstrong, they weren't getting it. They weren't getting it. For the simple reason is, without God's Holy Spirit, they could not get it. It couldn't sink it. And think of these things that have happened. The veil being rent and they'd gone through the tomb being empty. Incredible. I'm going fishing. And you all know the story. They went there and they fished all night, and because that's quite a heavy job, throwing out nets and bringing them in, totally empty. Verse 9. And as soon as they were come to the land, they saw a fire and coals thereon, and fish thereon, and bread. So notice, Christ had already prepared everything. Everything prepared. The old barbecue was going there. And Jesus said to them, "Bring the fish which you have now caught." And Simon Peter went up and drew the net full of great fishes, 153. And for all there were so many, yet the net was not broken. And again, you read over that, but hold on a minute. Ever been fishing? Yeah, you catch one of these things and they're as snippy as anything. And they got a whole net of them, 153. And he made them, line them all up, count them. Why? Why 153? There's got to be a reason for it. Bullinger claims, I don't know, again, if you go back to PhDs, but he's into all the numbers, and he said that 153 is the number that depicts the sons of God. Now, maybe you are, maybe not, but it's just interesting that 153, just, it's so specific. And Jesus, verse 12, and Jesus said to them, "Come and dine." And none of the disciples durst ask him, "Who art you?" knowing it was the Lord. Jesus then comes and takes bread and gives it to them, and fish likewise. Now, this is the third time that Jesus showed himself to the disciples after that he had risen from the dead. And what follows in the next three verses is, again, something that shows interaction between Christ and Peter. Remember what Peter is. Peter is now going to be the leader in a very few days' time of the New Testament church. Peter is going to get up and give a sermon that causes 3,000 people to be baptized. But not here. So when he had dined, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, I'm going to put the Greek words in here because it makes it more obvious. Agape, you mean more than these. And he said to them, "Lord, you know that I philia thee." And he said to him, "Feed my lambs." And again he said to him the second time, "Simon, son of Jonas, agape thou me." And he said to them, "Lord, you know that I philia thee." And he said, "Feed my sheep." And he said to him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonas, philia thou me, Peter was grieved because he had said unto him the third time, Philia thou me. And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I philia thee. And he said to him, feed my sheep. Now again, we can read over this, but of course, agape is godly love, and philia is brotherly love. And they're speaking in Greek. And surely Peter should have seen that he was answering Christ in a different manner to what Christ was speaking to him. In other words, it was flying over here. It was over the head. He didn't get it. And again, how do you think Peter felt? It was as if Christ was just rubbing it in, rubbing it in, rubbing it in. Good News, 1981, April. The Way of Life That Causes Success. Mr. Armstrong wrote, he says, once again, the self was deflated. The ego was punctured. I took a new look at myself, and what I saw was pretty humiliating. I called myself a burnt-out hunk of junk. I feel unworthy to be cast onto a junk pile. At that point, a soul-jarring experience and a new appraisal resulted in a total about-face. A jolt changed the direction of my life. That's what Christ was doing to Peter. Because once he received the Holy Spirit, then it all got to him. It all made sense. And the point is that agape love is not possible without the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. If you want to just make a note, Romans 5:5 confirms that. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given us. So without the Holy Spirit, you're onto the philia. You're not onto agape. You can't be. Simply can't be. A little bit more here. Acts 1 verse 3. Acts 1 verse 3. This was not done down some quiet back street or in some back room with the doors locked. Christ's resurrection was pretty public in actual fact. To whom he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. The message never changed. Never changed. Right to his last words to those disciples. And you turn just to Mark 16. Mark 16, verse 14. Afterwards he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat, and upbraided them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. You remember the ladies had been down there, and Mary Magdalene and Mary, and they'd seen Christ. And they went back. I mean, they you can imagine them running back from the tomb to the disciples. They must have hardly touched the ground. And they were excited. They were cloud 27. And they told the men what had happened, and all the fellows looked and said, oh yeah, right. What did you put in your coffee this morning, darling? Yeah? They just brushed it off. They brushed it off because of their unbelief. Now, it's all very well for us to have a smile like that, but think about what's happening here. How would you feel if Herbert W. Armstrong walked in that door right now? How would you feel? Think about it. I think shocked, stunned, bewildered, happy. It would be quite a shower of emotions, wouldn't it? Well, this is what happened here. Not only that, they had seen Christ brutally murdered. There was no way he wasn't dead, as some people have said. It's just totally impossible. There's massive doses of mixed emotions going on here. Luke 24, verse 41. And while they yet believed not for joy, they believed not, but for joy. You see the complete confusion here. And he said to them, have you any meat? Have you any food? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and a piece of honeycomb. And he took it and he ate before them. In spite of the fact they had seen the resurrected Christ several times, they had spoken, they'd interacted with him, their brains just could not accept what they were seeing. It was beyond understanding. You know, today we've got so much amazing technology. You can do all sorts of things. I mean, half the stuff you see on television now is it's probably not true. I mean, some of the adverts, I saw an advert the other day where they had I think it was a giraffe that morphed into ostrich. And then the ostrich tripped up and got a virtual reality thing stuck on its head, and suddenly it's flying. Yeah. But we laugh at these things. But there is some pretty amazing technology today. And somebody comes up and says, "Oh, this has just happened." We say, "Oh, wow, yeah, great, wonderful. How big's the chip in it?" Sort of thing. But to these people, their life is pretty basic. And these events were totally stunning. They were beyond their belief. Area. Then we have Paul's witness, 1 Corinthians 15. This is very interesting because nowhere else is this recorded. But Paul records it. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which you also have received, and wherein you stand, by which you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, of Peter, then the 12, and after that he was seen above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto the present, but some have fallen asleep." Some had died. "And after that he was seen of James, and then all the apostles. And last of all he was seen by me also, as one born out of due time." If we're to take that at face value, Paul was taught face to face. Utterly amazing. You know, when we were at college, we used to have an ethereal thing called the grapevine. Right, the grapevine. Something would happen, and I'll tell you, within 20 seconds, everybody knew. Everybody. When our first son was born, we got a phone call about 20 minutes after he was born, and what had happened is somebody in Bricketwood had phoned somebody in Pasadena, who'd phoned somebody in Australia, who'd phoned somebody somewhere else, who'd phoned back into England to somebody else, who then phoned us and said, "Have you had a boy? What are you calling him?" That was just in like 20 minutes. So can you imagine in a day when there's no telephones, there's no radio, there's no internet, no Twitter, probably a few twits around, but no Twitter, yeah? Their grapevine must have been phenomenal. 500 people all going to the pub on a Wednesday night or whatever and saying, "You know what, it would have been throughout the whole country." Amazing. The Apostle Luke adds in Acts 1:1, he's talking about his, obviously written to Theophilus and so on. Let's just go down a bit here. And verse 7. "And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power, but you shall receive power." Power. "After that the Holy Spirit is come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth." Uttermost there is interesting. It could be translated unto the end of the age. It's the same word used elsewhere. Because Mr. Armstrong did that. He's the one that did that in this era. Now let's just quickly look at the last 10 days. Remember Luke 24:45? "Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures." In other words, Christ was around for 40 days, but it was right towards the end of that 40 days that he opened their mind to the understanding, that they understand the Scriptures. They didn't have the Holy Spirit, but he somehow opened their mind to understand what was written. Of course, to them it would be all Old Testament, wouldn't it? But he also says elsewhere that they would call to remembrance all of his words. So this is all flooding back to them now, and they're right next to this day. Right up to just 10 days. Verse 12 of Acts 1. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, and from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they were in the upper room, where abode Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthias, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zealots, and Judas, the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the woman, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and all his brethren. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, and in brackets it says, the number of names together were about 120. It would seem this 120 were together right from the ascension of Christ right up until today, when they were in a room, probably a room not much bigger than this. They were all together as a group, which is interesting. And now they have an understanding of the scriptures, and they realize they've got a problem. There are 11 disciples. Verse 16, men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit by the mouth of David spoke before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus, and he was numbered with us, and he obtained part of this ministry. Verse 22, beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. This was the key. These men were witnesses. They were there, eyeball to eyeball. They saw exactly what happened. It's awfully, awfully difficult to argue with somebody who was there. And they appointed two, Joseph called Barsabas, who was named Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, Thou Lord, which knows the heart of all men, show whether of these two you have chosen. And again, you see, it's whom you have chosen, that he may take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11. And it's interesting what Bullinger has to say. Number 11 is the number which marks disorder, disorganization, imperfection, and disintegration. Yeah. 12 is the number of government. It's a perfect number. It's signifying perfection of government, yeah, or governmental perfection. So it's first things first. The first thing they had to do was make sure the governmental structure was correct. Why? Well, turn to Revelation. And Revelation 21. You see, God's got a plan. And it's all laid out in the Bible. It's as if it's happened. We're just waiting for the events to slot in. It's like it's happening at the moment with the news. You know, for years we've been told that certain things had to happen. And now they all seem to be happening, don't they? Time after time. It's just happening one event after the other event after the other. They're all falling into place because God's plan has got to be fulfilled. At the end time, we've got to have chaos. You don't get a dictator arising when everything's going great. It doesn't happen. It doesn't happen. So to have a situation where a dictator can arise and control the German people, to whip up to a frenzy the other people around them, the other nations, the 10 nations, they give their power to the beast. Why? Because it's the only way out. They're being forced. They're being channeled. I remember that scripture I used in the update there, where Daniel said, you know, oh Lord, you control world events. You raise up kings. You put down kings. God is in total, absolute control. That's one of the things Job didn't understand. Oh, he was self-righteous. That was his big problem. But remember the end of Job? He says, now I know that no plan of yours can be withholden from you. Which is King James. Put it into modern terms. Now I know your plan cannot be thwarted. He had to learn that lesson. And so do we. So do we. And a lot of people, I've had comments from several people, not in our group, obviously, but, you know, this whole news thing, they just laugh at it. It's not important. Not important. It's not important that Germany wants to get atomic weapons and the rest of the world saying, yeah, fine, go ahead. That's not important. This is why, at this time, they had to have 12 apostles. Because Revelation 21:12 says, talking about the holy city, and had a great walls, great and high, and had 12 gates, and upon the gates 12 angels, the name written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. There has to be 12 names, not 11, not 13, 12. You see, it's specific. It is so specific all the way through. And Christ confirmed this in Luke 22. Let's go back to Luke 22. Luke 22 and verse 29. I remember that when the disciples heard this, it didn't sink in, did it? It did not sink in. But they remembered it. And it was brought back to their mind when Christ, on this day, when the Holy Spirit was given to these people. Verse 29 of Luke 22. And I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father has appointed unto me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Okay? Have you ever thought of that? One day, one of these 12 men is going to be your boss. Think about it. As the chain of command goes up, one day we will be under one of these men. This plan is stunning. And it's all about government. It's all about a kingdom. And that's why the world rejects it. The Jews rejected Christ because they thought he was going to take over because of the tremendous miracles he was doing. Sway the people and turn against the Romans and establish the kingdom at that time, wherein they would lose their jobs. And there's the crunch. And I say, we remember answering Mr. Nixon when he first came over here, what was the first thing he'd do as president? He said, get ready for the next election. Yeah. That's what politicians are all about. Not this one, not this kingdom. This kingdom is going to go on forever. And this whole book describes this kingdom, and this kingdom can only become possible because of what happened on this day. Without this day and the events of this day, it couldn't happen. And turn to Acts 2. In closing, Acts 2 verse 1. Because we're here at the same time, just a whole load of years later. This is 31 AD. How would the people have felt as they assembled on this holy day? Did they realize that this was what's going to happen? Well, they were told about it, as Mr. Forson talked just 8 days ago. Christ spent a lot of time explaining to them the Comforter would come, the Holy Spirit would come. So they must have known what was going to happen, and they would be sitting in that room so excited, apprehensive, perhaps a bit fearful, not quite knowing what was going to happen. And the day of Pentecost was fully come. They were all 120 of them, with one accord, in one place. And the rest, as they say, is history.